Well, we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. So if you want to turn there. This is a continuation of the events in Acts 3 when Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of the Mincha prayer, the afternoon prayer. And there's a 40-year-old man who's been lame from birth sitting at the door of the temple. Peter is moved by God to tell him to stand up, and he grabs him by the right hand, stands him up, and he's healed. And then Peter begins to use this as a springboard to begin talking about the one who did the healing, about the resurrected Yeshua. Well, this didn't go over too well with the people who were in charge of the temple. So in chapter 4, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Yeshua the resurrection from the dead. There were two great concerns here. One is in the outer court where people from all over the world could come, Gentiles, Jews, anybody could come. The outer court is the largest part of the Temple Mount and a very, very busy place. And when Yeshua would teach, it would be in this outer court where he would do his teaching. And the Romans gave great freedom to the Jews to assemble and to practice a religion, do what they wanted to do. But the one thing that the Romans really cracked down on was any kind of public disturbance. Any kind of public disturbance, they would come crushing down on it. And so there were temple guards to make sure everything stayed peaceful out in the outer court. You know how people are when they start talking religion, theology. It can get pretty hairy at times. I remember hearing on the news about two guys. This is a Baptist church somewhere out in the southwest. And two men got into an argument over theology, and one pulled out his gun and killed the other right there in the church. So you know, that happens. It's been happening for years. Some of the biggest wars and fights in history has been over this book that we're studying. So anyways, they had temple guards out there to make sure everything is made and kept peaceful. The other thing is this. The priest and most of the people in charge of the temple were all Sadducees. The word in Hebrew is Zadukim. And the way they got this name is that if you go back into the book of Kings, Solomon, when he was king, he fired the high priest and appointed a new one, and his name was Zadok. It's the same word as Zadik, righteous man, or Zedek, righteousness, Zadok. And he became the head priest, and it was his family, and that branch of Aaron's family, who kind of maintained the priesthood, and it was their descendants who stayed priest. Now, Zadok was a very good man. But over time, these Zadokim, or as you take it into the Greek and then into English, the Sadducees, became a pretty rotten group of people. And I'm sure they look back to their founding, their pioneer, and just were very proud of him, as they should be. But just because your founder was a good guy doesn't mean you are. And the Sadducees had become a very affluent group. They're very wealthy. They were the priests. They had tremendous authority with anything having to do with the temple. And yet they were minimalist theologically. They believed only in the five books of Moses. They rejected everything from after Deuteronomy on to the end. They rejected those scriptures, all the writings and the prophets. And since the word resurrection is not specifically stated in the Torah, they did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. And Josephus writes about them and says that the Sadducees taught that when your body dies, your soul dies with it. It just goes away. So being men who saw no afterlife, no judgment, no resurrection, everything was the here and now, so they lived it up. They were wealthy, they were prestigious, they ran things their way, and they were, to a great degree, not very moral people. But they were in charge of the temple. You know, the yoke of the Sadducees, you could probably just call it the yoke of arrogance. the yoke of arrogance. You know, there's no life beyond this one. They might as well live it up by any means possible. Because to lose this is to lose everything. Because this, everything, all your eggs are in this basket of the few short years you have here. The Sadducees didn't have much of a following, by the way. Because they had nothing to offer. It was good for you if you were a Sadducee. But there's nothing there to follow, really. They were a small group, an elite group, a wealthy group, but a very prideful, arrogant group. But they're in charge of the temple. And since they don't believe in a resurrection, they want to shut Peter down real quick because he's teaching about the resurrection. You know, as I started thinking about the groups and the various Judaisms that were in the day, the sects of Judaism in that first century, I started thinking that there's a lot we can learn about them. You know, the other big group was the Pharisees. Now, they're not mentioned specifically in this chapter. They're kind of hinted at, but we'll see them later on as we go through Acts. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a very large group of people, and they believed in the whole Torah of Moses and in all the prophets and the writings. So all the Hebrew scriptures, they embraced them all as the word of God, plus all the Mishnah, which was later written down about the second century, and plus all the Gemara, which is the commentary on the Mishnah, which is commentary on the Torah. They believed in that. And finally, they put all the Mishnah and Gemara together and made it the Talmud. In fact, they had two of them. The Jews who lived in Babylon made the Babylonian Talmud, which is the most authoritative today, and the Jews in Jerusalem made the Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, which is a little bit smaller, not quite as authoritative. And so, unlike the Sadducees who took away from the Word of God, the Pharisees added and added and added and added to the Word of God. And Rabbinic Judaism comes from the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were righteous men. They were good men. But they were not wealthy. They weren't quite as influential. But they're always up on the Temple Mount, and they're always kind of sticking it to the Sadducees, catching them doing something wrong, always accusing them, you know? And it had to be irritating being someone who knew the Word of God and watching these Sadducees in charge of the temple, and yet leading lives that were immoral and very self-centered and prideful. So I guess you could call the yoke of the Pharisees the yoke of anger. Yoke of anger, but anger is usually caused by fear. They're a fearful group. If you're a fearful person, you're an angry person. If you're an angry person, you can pretty much trace it back to fear every time. And they were fearful for the Israelites. They were fearful for Israel because of what was taking place in the temple. And Paul called himself a Pharisee. All to the end of his life, he stayed a Pharisee. In fact, most likely Yeshua himself was also a Pharisee. Though not quite like the ones living then. Yeshua really took some exception to the rabbinic additions to the word. He really had a problem with that. And he treated tradition like tradition, but he did not treat the traditions as if they were commandments. So, but in all likelihood, he was also a Pharisee himself. You know, we use the word Pharisee today as a very derogatory term. And you say, oh, that's very Pharisaical. Well, you know, the Pharisees, their doctrinal position was not necessarily a bad one, except for all the rabbinic additions. But they lived moral and upright lives. There was a fear of God there among them. Was there fear of a lot of other stuff as well? And they were an angry group. And this is why Paul, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he went out and persecuted this movement. It caused fear in him, caused anger in him. And he maliciously went against this group of believers who taught the resurrection and Yeshua and so on. Now, the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. They just didn't believe in Yeshua. Now, there's a third group that's not mentioned at all. And yet we hear a lot about them today. That's the Essenes. And I guess you'd call the yoke of the Essenes the yoke of disgust. They were so disgusted with the Sadducees. And to them, the Pharisees themselves were not observant enough. So what they did, they removed themselves from Jerusalem, went down by the Dead Sea, and lived in the community of Qumran, where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, they're the kind of people, we all know some of them, we all moan when they come around. And these are the people who are so holy, so observant, so much more spiritual than everybody else. They've made themselves absolutely insignificant in the world. They have no influence over anybody. Nobody listens to them because they're way off doing their own thing. And because of their pride, the enemy has made them and taken all their gifts and made them totally insignificant. You know, in all three of these yokes, Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, are all based on pride. They're all based on pride and spiritual blindness. But there's a fourth group, as we read through Acts, that is arising. And their yoke is the yoke of Messiah, the yoke of Torah, the yoke of humility. And with this group, they turned the world upside down. But you know, the Pharisees had a good beginning. The Essenes probably had a good beginning. The Sadducees definitely had a good beginning. They all turned out kind of rotten and worthless and insignificant. And you know, the church, the community of believers today, and even the Messianic community, we have good beginnings. But it's up to us whether we have a good ending or not. It is up to us. And as I think about Beth Tikkun, Beth Tikkun's had a good beginning, a small, humble beginning, a slow growth, and it's going well. I'm so proud of this group of people because I watch your loyalty to God, your love for one another, your love for God, your devotion to His Word, your devotion to one another, the way you don't fight over doctrine and theology, you just make space for disagreement, though we all agree on the basics. And I'm always bragging on you folks. And my prayers, I've told it before, my prayer every day, God, don't let me mess it up. I guess if I have one fear in the world, so I would do or say something to mess up what's going on here. And so I sit up here in front of you each week in fear and trembling, literally. I wake up Saturday morning almost sick to my stomach because I'm afraid I'll do something to mess up the whole thing. But the thing is, we may not have a good ending. Because as years go by, and we get more and more comfortable with what Beth Tikkun is, we continue to think about our beginnings and what a healthy group we are, that is the very thing can lead to us becoming very stagnant, very unhealthy, very prideful and insignificant in the world. And it's like a wonderful meal that smells great, it's delicious, and it's nourishing. But if you just let it sit, it becomes something rotten and putrid. It has a stench and nobody wants to come close. And that can happen to us spiritually while we still look great on the outside. But it's up to us. It's up to us to always, each day and each Sabbath, as we come together in gratitude for God, as if this is the first time we'd ever come together, to maintain that freshness and to greet each day and to greet one another and never take one another for granted, but with appreciation that you didn't have to come back again this week, but you did, and I'm glad you did. And to once again remind ourselves that we do love our neighbors, our brothers and sisters sitting here. Never take one another for granted. You know, romance is a wonderful thing. Guys don't want to admit it, but they enjoy romance as much as a woman does. Falling in love with that girl and wooing her and proposing to her and marrying her and starting life together. And then you really start getting on one another's nerves. And all the flaws were there the whole time. You just didn't see the flaws in the fresh bloom of love, you know? And we're a flawed group. I brag on you, but one of the reasons I brag on you is because every one of you is so flawed and you still love one another anyway. Because your love covers a multitude of shortcomings. All right? And it's very easy, as in a marriage and a congregation, for the little irritations to start piling up. Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay? So, I just don't want us to wind up like the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I want us to have a good and a strong ending. Whatever may be the outcome for Beth Tikkun, I want to finish strong. I want us to finish strong. It's up to us to do that. So anyways, the question is, which group do you tend to gravitate toward? A Sadducee, a Pharisee, an Essene, or a Messianic believer? You know, that's a good question to ask. So let's move on. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail. And this includes the lame man who was healed. They put him in jail too, which you'll see in a little bit. For it was already evening. You see, once the temple sacrifices close, and they do the drink offering, and they close the gates of the temple, they don't do any legal matters either. So by this time, the Minka Ma'ariv prayers are over. It's time to shut the gates. So he can't do any legal matters, can't address anything legally to the next day. So he's put him in jail for the next day. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, scribes are the Sofarim, it's a word that refers to the Torah teachers, were gathered together in Jerusalem. This is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 71 men, mostly Sadducees, but a good number of Pharisees in there as well. And a lot of these were really good men. A lot of them were. And they were gathered together in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, who is the son of Caiaphas, if I'm not mistaken. He's either Caiaphas or Annas. And Alexander, you have no idea who Alexander was. And all who were of high priestly descent. You know, now, one of the things is that when you became high priest, it's supposed to be a calling for a life, at least until you reach the age of, I think it was 60 years old. And then you stepped down, but then your son took over. And but during that first century, there were like over 28 high priests, because the Sadducees had made this a very political thing, and you could purchase the high priesthood. You could basically run for it, buy the votes, and pay off enough, and you got to be high priest for a year or two. And so it was very corrupt, the way it was set up at that time. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center. Now picture this. Here you are, Peter, John, and a 40-year-old lame man who just got healed. You're nobodies. You're fishermen. You're two fishermen and a beggar. From Nazareth, right? I mean, you're from up there in the north. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Up there in the north, that was kind of Gentile territory. It wasn't near Jerusalem where the action, the true holy people lived. But here they are standing in the very midst of these 71 rulers of Israel. This is as high as it goes. Can you imagine how intimidated you would be? But these guys weren't. This same guy, Peter, who about 2 months earlier had denied even knowing Yeshua because he feared what could happen to him, is now himself standing before the Sanhedrin fearlessly. Something's really happened in this man's heart. They placed them in the center and began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Messiah Yeshua the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you in good health. He is the, and now he's quoting from Psalm 118. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the Rosh Pinah, the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's a bold, bold statement to these men who have the power of life and death over you. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Yeshua. Why did they say this? Because, again, about 2 months earlier, Yeshua had been on trial fearlessly, totally unintimidated by the same group of men. And I thought, wow, this is deja vu all over again. Now, as they observed the conference, verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Yeshua. But Peter and John answered them and said, which is right in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than to God? You be the judge. You know, when you get into the whole squawking arguments about rabbinic Judaism and us as believers, this is the verse. Which is right in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than God? You be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. They wanted to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. And now we quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Yeshua. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now here's the stumper for me. As I read this and read it and read it, I kept coming back to this one big speed bump. It's like this one thing just got in my craw, and I just had to keep chewing on it and wrestling with it, and so the rest of the teaching is going to be on this thing that really bugged me. Back in verse 14. Now remember, Peter has said, this Yeshua, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. Then verse 14, after Peter says this, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now think about this. Think about what these Sadducees didn't say. They didn't say, we didn't crucify Yeshua. They knew they had. It had just been a couple months earlier. They had put him on trial. They had taken him to Pilate and finally finagled and paid off people to accuse Yeshua, and finally they got him crucified. They did deny that, didn't argue with it. It was the absolute truth. And Peter said, and whom God raised from the dead. They couldn't argue with that either. They had not only had him crucified and put in a tomb and a stone rolled in place, but they had had Pontius Pilate place guards there, Roman soldiers, to make sure that nobody went in to try to steal the body. And yet, they couldn't argue that Yeshua had not come back from the dead. They knew that he had been resurrected. So they didn't argue about that. And then there's this 40-year-old lame man who's now standing there in perfect health. healed in the name of Yeshua, they couldn't argue about that. They had nothing to say. So why didn't they say, you know what? You guys are right. He was the Messiah. He rose from the dead. He's healed this man. You're right. How could they still hold on to their wrong, rock-headed beliefs? Their own stupid stubbornness. How could they still hold on to it? That just really bugged me. I like to think that if I had experienced what these Sadducees experienced, I'd say, hey, you guys are right. We need to get things changed around here. The Messiah has come. We need to get our act together. But they didn't. They didn't. They still held to their theology that there's no resurrection, even though they'd seen the Messiah resurrected. They still held to the belief he's not the Messiah, even though all these signs and wonders and prophecies are being fulfilled, endorsing the fact that he was, yes, indeed, the Messiah. How in the world, in the light of the facts, could they still hold on to falsehood? How do you do that? So I came to one conclusion. They were fools. Now what do you do? I mean, what other answer is there? They were fools. And you know that there are three kinds of fools. There's the kind of fool, you know, foolish is bound up in the heart of a child, right? So we all kind of start off foolish. We all start off that way, and I know of me, that childish foolishness is still there. I'm still prying bits of it out. Robin's helping, getting it out of my life. But there's a foolish person who realizes, I'm foolish, I want to be wise. Now that's the kind of person for whom there is great hope. But then there's the foolish person who realizes they're foolish and doesn't care. Now that's the fool for whom there's hardly any hope at all. Now here's some proverbs. You want to understand what a fool is. Here's just a few proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of Adonai is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now the first part of the verse explains the second part of the verse. Why does a fool despise wisdom and instruction? Because there's no fear of God. In one place it says fear of God is the beginning of knowledge or of wisdom. Another place it says humility is the beginning of wisdom. That's because fear of God and humility are the same thing. So the fool is a person who despises wisdom and instruction because he sees no need for it. It seems like an imposition. It seems like a damper on his fun, his own way of doing things. And his own way of doing things is all that matters because there's no fear of God and of his ways. And the thing is, how do you get a fool not to be a fool? Well, there doesn't seem to be much of a way. As you go through Proverbs, it seems like the only hope for a fool is pain. Which explains why, since we took paddling out of the schools, there are so many more fools than there used to be. Let's face it. When I see an adult on their knees, on eye level with their little three-year-old, trying to reason with them, I'm thinking, it's obvious who the stupid one is here. You don't reason with a little child. Their reasoning abilities have not developed yet. So you introduce a little bit of discomfort. And God even created a part of our bodies where that discomfort could be introduced without doing any harm. Because a child understands that. I did this. I was told not to do that. I did it again. My butt hurts. You see? And through this series of events, a child begins to learn reasoning. But if you skip that, all they're learning is, wow, I do what I want, and Dad gets on his knees and prays to me. Please, please don't. Insane. But it says a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. In other words, a wise man will listen to a rebuke, even if it comes from somebody who has no business talking. You know, when a humble person, a loving person, a good friend comes to me and brings a mild rebuke, I really listen. I tell you the ones that are hard to take is when some idiot comes up and complains against me. And yet that person's God's messenger too. Okay? So a wise man will listen to rebuke regardless of the source, and he will weigh it. And it does more good to him than 100 blows into a fool. Here's another example of how pain does not seem to affect a real fool. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. In other words, crushing and pain just doesn't seem to have much effect on a fool. It's the only thing that might, but even then, it doesn't seem to. You know, one of the things I've learned in my life is not to beat my head against the wall. The wall referring to fools in my life. There are people I've pled with and reasoned with and argued with to try to get them to see that certain behaviors are practicing are wrong. They always have an excuse. And I begin to realize, what am I doing? This person has foolishness bound up in their mind. They are a fool at heart because they cannot learn. They simply cannot learn. And I watch them suffer the consequences of their actions over and over and over and over and over again. They don't change one thing. But there's a third type of fool. This is worse than a fool. This is worse than a fool, and this is what the Sadducees were. This is in Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A person who is wise in their own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for them. And the Sadducees were wise in their own eyes. You know, several times I've spoken with some of the men here, and you've all said it, you've worded it differently, but we've all said together, the older we get, the more we realize how little we know. We realize how dumb we are. And then finally, God says, finally, you're starting to wisen up. And when you begin to realize just how little we know, how incapable we are of understanding God. I don't understand myself. Now, we can know God, but you can't understand him. I mean, it says Abraham knew his wife. It doesn't say he understood his wife. And of course, if you can't understand your wife, and God's the one who made her, how are you going to understand him? See, our problem is, I think one of the great sins that I've committed in my life and that we can very easily stumble into is this. We try to explain God. Think about how brazen and stupid and prideful that is. Explain God. I can't explain how a refrigerator works. I'm going to explain God. We think we need to figure it out. I have found a much more comfortable thing to do and a much more blessed thing to do is to stand in awe of him. Just take your explanation of God, put it aside, and replace it with awe of who he is. All right? That makes a lot more sense. It's like telling someone who plans to go to the Grand Canyon, oh, don't bother going, I'll tell you about it. There's no way to describe the Grand Canyon in words. There's no way to describe it with pictures. There's no way to describe it with video. Impossible. You know, I've said before, I'll never forget my first experience going to the Grand Canyon. It was just a few years ago. You know, you're driving, it's just flat, 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 flat. Because after all, the Grand Canyon doesn't stick up, it sticks down. And you're just driving flat, flat, flat. You pull into the park, it's still flat. There's some trees. You pull into a parking lot, still see nothing. And then you walk up, and there's this brick wall, there's a stone wall, and you look out, your jaws drop. And it's like, now I know why people come here. Now I get it. And all the words and all the pictures and all the explanations and the movies and everything don't scratch the surface. And you just look. You just look. And we need to have that kind of awe of God. We can't explain him. So these men, they were fools. There's no question about it. They were fools. But there's more to it than that. There's absolutely more to it than that. I started looking at the passage of Scripture that Peter quotes in Psalm 118. And I call this series of slides the Stone of Israel. That phrase, the Stone of Israel, is found only one place in the Bible. It's in the Torah. It's in Genesis. So we'll get to it in a moment. But in our story, as Peter is speaking to the Sadducees, to the Sanhedrin, he quotes Psalm 118. He just quotes a bit of it. Let me just go ahead and read the whole psalm to you. It's not very long, but it's an amazing psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And it says, "Give thanks to Adonai, for he is good. His kindness endures forever. Let Israel say now, his kindness endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say now, his kindness endures forever. Let those who fear Adonai say now, his kindness endures forever." Now look at what he said. Let Israel say it. Let the house of Aaron says it, which is a special group of Israel. And then let the God-fearers, that's the Gentiles, let them say it. His kindness endures forever. Ki le'olam kazdo. From the straits did I call upon God. God answered me with expansiveness. Adonai is with me. I have no fear. How can man affect me? Adonai is with me through my helpers. Therefore, I can face my foes. It is better to take refuge in Adonai than to rely on man. Maybe these are the verses going through Peter's mind when he says to them, you tell me, is it better to obey you or to obey God? Excuse me. All the nations surround me. In the name of Adonai, I cut them down. They encircle me. They all surround me. In the name of Adonai, I cut them down. They encircle me like bees. They are extinguished as a fire does thorns. In the name of Adonai, I cut them down. They pushed me hard that I might fall, but Adonai assisted me. Excuse me. God is my might and my praise. He was a Yeshua for me. The sound of rejoicing and Yeshua is in the tents of the righteous. Adonai's right hand does valiantly. Adonai's right hand is raised triumphantly. Adonai's right hand does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and relate the deeds of God. God has chastened me exceedingly, but he did not let me die. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter them and thank God. This is the gate of Adonai. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you, for you have answered me and become my Yeshua, the stone the builders despised. Now, you have to understand that in the Hebrew, there's no break between the sentences. Those were added later. So they make the stone the builders despise has become the cornerstone. They've made that a separate verse. But in a scroll of Psalms, there's no breaks. I thank you, for you have answered me and become my Yeshua, the stone the builders despised. It has become the cornerstone. Or it could be, he has become the cornerstone. This emanated from the Lord. It is wondrous in our eyes. This is the day Adonai has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Adonai, save now. Let's say, that's Hosanna. Hoshiana. Let us rejoice. Bring us success now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. We bless you from the house of Adonai. Adonai is God. He illuminated for us. Bind the festival offering with cords into the corners of the altar. You are my God, and I will thank you. My God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Ki le'olam kazdo. His kindness endures forever. Amazing psalm. Talking about the victory of Messiah. And this has been understood as a messianic psalm. This is why when Yeshua is riding into Jerusalem back of a donkey, and the people are putting the clothing down the path and saying, Hosanna, they're quoting this psalm. And the Pharisees come along and say, tell your disciples to be quiet. That's to be sung only basically when the Messiah comes. And Yeshua says, if they shut up, the stones will cry out. Because somebody's going to sing this psalm when the Messiah rides in. Even if God has to use rocks to do it. Now, What I've done is I've taken these four verses 20, 21, 22, 23, and I'm providing the Hebrew here because there's some amazing things here in the Hebrew that I want you to take a look at. This is the gate of Adonai. Ze HaShaar, this is the gate of Adonai, to Adonai. Zadikim, see that word? That's the word Sadducees right there. Yavovo. This is the gate to the Lord. The Sadducees come in through it. Or the righteous come in through it. Now this would not have been lost on the Sadducees because they prided themselves on their name. The Tzadukim, the righteous ones. But this psalm says the righteous ones come in through this gate. This is the gate of the Lord. Well, what is the gate of the Lord? Well, let's go on. Odaka ki anitani. What this is saying is Oda means I thank you because you have answered me. But here's an interesting thing about this word. There are two possible translations of this word. We don't know which root the psalmist is referring to right here. Because the word to answer and the word to humble or to bring low have basically the same root. And since we have a part of that root here, it could also be translated, I thank you because you have humbled me, you've broken me, you've humiliated me, you've made me suffer. And some of the rabbinic commentators in the psalm bring out that insight. That here David is praising God because he broke him. He caused him to suffer. I guess made him small enough to enter in through that gate. Vahili li Yeshua. There's the word Yeshua right there. And it has become for me salvation. My Yeshua, the Evan. Now we mentioned Evan last week. We'll look at it again here. Remember that the word Evan, there it is, Aleph Beit Nun, means stone. And that is the word used there, Aleph Beit Nun. But Aleph and Beit by themselves, Aleph Beit is Av, which means father. Beit Nun, the second and third letters, spell the word Ben, which means son. And you see, the stone of stumbling is the fact that the Father and Son are one. And right away we want to think, oh, I don't understand that. I need to explain that. I need to get hold of that. No, you don't. You can't. And to think that you can means that you're being very prideful. You can't understand that. Not expected to. But when you try, you'll stumble over that. No question about it. Aven ma'asu. It was rejected. The stone rejected. Yeshua is the stone rejected. By who? Habonim, the builders. Haita l'rosh pina. It has become the head, the rosh, of the corner. Now think what a corner is. What's a corner? A corner is where two directions cross. It's where the north-south and the east-west cross. And the cornerstone goes there. It's where two things that have nothing in common come together. And what's even more fascinating is you go on to the last verse. Me'et Adonai, from Adonai hata, this has been. Me'et Adonai hata, zot hi niflot be'enenu. This is awesome. It's marvelous, is the word here, in our eyes. But look at what word is at the heart of that, the word phele. Back on December 25th, a bunch of us gathered and we had a short teaching, devotional teaching, where I talked about the word phele. And we sang the song from the Song of the Sea. Norata hilot ose phele. Awesome in praise who does phele, who does wonders. And what is a phele? A phele, by definition, I'll just read it to you, is to take two things that by nature contradict and connect them. to take two things that by nature contradict one another and to put them together. That's what a cornerstone is. North-south contradicts east-west, but that's where the corner is. The Father and the Son can't put those together, but you know what? They do. I don't know how. They do. Another phele is a man and a woman being put together. Solomon says that's one of the things he doesn't understand. The way of a man with a maid says that's beyond understanding. And last week I mentioned to you, you know, if you want me to explain how the Father and the Son can be one, I have a question for you. You explain to me how each of us can be a spirit and a body, physical and spiritual, put together. You explain that, explaining who Yeshua is small potatoes. Not only that, explain how you can be God's spirit and flesh put together into a human being and then reject your creator. You explain that to me, and explaining Yeshua is a cakewalk. This is a great phele. But this stone, Isaiah begins to talk about this stone. Isaiah speaks of it twice in his prophecies, and he has some amazing things to say about this stone, the stone of Israel. Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. But Adonai of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You know, I always love to say, you know, George MacDonald, I'm always quoting him, and I love to quote this. He says, for the believer, fear is illegal. Remember, it's only God you're to fear. You're commanded to fear him, but you're commanded to fear nothing else. Nothing else. Because you see, whatever it is in your life you fear, you're elevating to the level of being a God. If you fear your financial situation, if you fear your future, if you fear this, you fear that, you fear something else, you're saying, no, God isn't in charge here, this thing is. This is the thing that's going to control my life, the thing that's going to affect my destiny, the thing upon which my security rests. Well, guess what? Those are all lies. God runs the world. Your fear belongs to him. Your all belongs to him. You elevate something else, a position of fear, you've elevated to a place that only God is to occupy. Fear is illegal for us as believers. And if there's something you fear in your life, maybe it's a medical procedure, maybe it's how your kids are going to turn out, whatever it is, don't fear it. Don't fear it. Because the degree you're fearing it, to that degree you're saying God doesn't run the world. God cannot be relied upon. So anyways. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. A stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture. They talk about this wonderful God who alone we are to fear. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. It's interesting, Yeshua, in Matthew says, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Brian calls it the forgotten beatitude. I like that. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. That's Matthew 11:6, by the way. So somehow, God himself somehow reveals himself as a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's pretty incredible. Absolutely incredible. And then Isaiah, in Isaiah 28:16, speaks of this stone again. Therefore, thus says Adonai God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So Isaiah has taken the stone that David refers to in Psalm 118, and he talks about it. He talks about it in detail. And the question is, why do they stumble over this stone? I mean, you see a stone, you step over it, you go around it, you don't trip over it. The only reason why you would stumble over a stone is because you don't see it. And the only reason you would not see it is because you were blind. And the stumbling stone of Yeshua, they stumbled over him because they didn't realize that the stone is spiritual. All they saw was a man, a carpenter from Nazareth, who was a troublemaker. What they failed to see was the essence of who dwelt within him. And they stumbled flat on their faces right over him. Because the stone of Israel is a spiritual stone. And if you are spiritually blind, you will stumble over him. And you'll be broken. You'll be snared. You'll be trapped. It must be spiritually discerned. Can't be discerned physically. Just can't be done. But the first one to refer to the stone of Israel is Jacob. In Genesis 49, Jacob's on his deathbed and he gathers around his sons. These sons who are the heads of each of the tribes. The tribes derive their names from these 12 sons. And he prophesies over each one in tremendous detail. Prophecies that go to the very end of time. And he prophesies over Judah and says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, a reference to Messiah. And of course, Messiah was a descendant of David, the tribe of Judah. But then he comes to Joseph. And when he comes to Joseph, he says an amazing thing. We'll just take part of this prophecy. It's a very long one, but we're just going to take this bit. Joseph. It says, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From here is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now this is powerful. This is important. You see, Yeshua was not a physical descendant of Joseph. He was from the tribe of Judah physically. Yet, he spiritually was the son of Mary's husband named Joseph. And like Joseph, Yeshua was rejected by his brothers, became the savior of the world, became honored by the Gentiles, but unrecognized by his own brothers. And they stumbled all over this guy. And yet he was their savior. And he revealed himself to them during 7 years of terrible tribulation. The first reference, and the only reference, to the stone of Israel is in the context of Joseph. And he's called the shepherd. Now put all of that together for a moment. Joseph is the hidden one. The one his brothers don't recognize. And you know, if you want to talk about Judah and talk about David, think about this. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, says one of your sons is going to be king. So Jesse takes his 6 oldest sons and parades them before Samuel. His 7th son, David's out tending the sheep because there's no chance he's a candidate to be king. The little kid, the kid just likes to run around there, play his harp and kill bears and take care of the sheep. Redheaded David, no. No chance. Look at these guys. Samuel looks at it, and he's not the one. Nope, not him. Nope. Jesse, you sure you don't have another son somewhere you forgot about? Oh, well, there's David. Bring him in. So see, even David is one who is not recognized as a king to the human eye. It took a prophet of God to recognize this is the one. You must understand that everything about our Messiah is incognito. It is not obvious to the eyes. but it's something that's obvious to those who have spiritual eyesight. If you don't have spiritual eyesight, you stumble and you fall right over him. And that's what happened to the Sadducees. They were spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. Utterly blind. There's one more overhead. We'll bring this to a close. I'm going to show you another phele. Remember, what's a phele? A phele is when two things that by nature contradict to one another are brought together. Let's look at Paul for a second. In Philippians 3, 4 to 6, Paul's given his credentials as a Jew. And you can read the whole thing. I just put a part of it here. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Then he goes on about how he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. It goes on and on. But this is how he finishes here. And as to righteousness under the Torah, blameless. You got it? This is important. Righteousness under the Torah, blameless. In other words, I kept all the commandments of the Torah. And I have no reason to doubt that he did. He kept the halakha set up by the rabbis. And he was blameless. You got it? Blameless. But here's the phele. You go to 1 Timothy 1:15, and this same man, Paul, says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. How do you reconcile those two contradictory statements? Which one's wrong? The answer is neither one. Under the Torah, under the law, he was blameless, and yet he was the chief of sinners. How can that be? How can such a thing be? We know the rabbis themselves talk about that. How you can keep every commandment and yet be a rotten sinner. I want to read something from one of my absolute favorite authors. You know, if for some reason I was sent into exile and I was told I could take 12 books off of my shelves, and I have a lot of books, as you know, this is one of the ones, without even thinking twice, I would take it with me. It's called Der Hashem, which means the way of God. It was written by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, who was only 39 when he died. He lived from 1707 to 1746. An absolute Torah genius. And during his short life, he wrote over 40 books. And a number of them have been lost, but this one here is a treasure. This is something you spend your whole lifetime studying. It's a brilliant book. And I just want to take part of one page. I want you to listen carefully to what Rabbi Luzzatto says. You know, the more I read his works, the more I'm convinced he believed in Yeshua as his Messiah. There's too many things he writes in there that are giving little hints that he knew who Yeshua was. Listen to what he says. This is the section about studying Torah. It says, it is all the more important that one not behave frivolously when involved in the Torah, and not show any disrespect for its books or their words. When occupied with the Torah, one must realize before whom he stands. It is imperative that one should have reverence and awe when involved in the Torah. What one is then doing is approaching his God and involving himself in the transmission of the great light from God to himself. The individual involved in the Torah should therefore be abashed by his human lowliness and tremble before God's loftiness. How many of us approach the study of Torah that way? You pick it up in the morning to read that day's section, and then you got that done. Let me say a few prayers and grab some breakfast and out the door. You hear what he's saying? And then this is what he says. If this condition is not met, however, then it will not result in any such illumination. And reciting words of the Torah will be no different from any other human speech. Reading it will be no different from reading a letter, and thinking about it will be no different from considering any worldly matter. Quite the contrary, such involvement with the Torah will be considered sin. What's Luzzatto saying? He says you can study the Torah. You can be involved in it. You can keep it and still be in sin because you don't hear the voice of the God who put those words there. You don't see God in the message. You're looking at the stone, but you're not looking at the light that's coming through it. You're coming to the scriptures, but you're not contacting the word of God. Luzzatto got it. He understood it. And Paul, until he met Yeshua, approached the Torah as a book. He's under the Torah. That phrase, under the Torah, means to come to it as strictly a physical book, physical rules, and establishing righteousness by doing these things. But once he was no longer under the Torah, he came to the Torah as a way of actually encountering the very light of God himself, touching the heart of God, knowing the mind of his very best friend, the lover of his soul, his creator, his God, his Lord. He came to it with awe, with fear. And then he could see, all those years I studied the Torah, and I could brag about how blameless I was in keeping it. I was the chief of sinners the whole time because I had degraded his book to just a book of religion. It was not a life-giving thing. You know, some people come to the Bible and it's just a book of rules. Some people come to the Bible just smelling salts. Okay, I got my jolt for the day. Okay, I think I can get through it. And then other people come to the Word of God as their very food, as the light of God, and as a way of seeking his face. I know we've gone over, but I want us to finish with two quick passages. I'll try not even to comment on them, and then we'll be done. Romans 9, Paul comments on these passages from Isaiah and Psalms. Romans 9, 30-33, just listen. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that Torah. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They weren't doing what Luzzatto talks about. They were not in fear and trembling when they came to his word. They did not realize this is God's voice. This is God's face. This is God's mind. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The last passage, we'll close in prayer. 1 Peter, we come back to Peter again, the guy giving the speech in Acts 4. Here he is writing his epistle. 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Messiah Yeshua. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Notice that he says, not because they disobey the scriptures. Scriptures are just the ink and the paper. But because they disobey the word. The word is the spiritual essence behind the scriptures. The scriptures are the window. The word is the light that comes through it. Let's not stumble over the stone of who Yeshua is. Let's not try to explain who he is. Let's just let him be who he is and stand in awe of our God, who's placed a stone to stumbling. But if you have eyes to see, you won't stumble. you'll build upon that stone. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much packed in here. And here we are like little children trying to study physics. Lord, it's beyond us. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you give us understanding, a deep understanding, that even though we can't put it in words in our minds, we comprehend it in our hearts. Lord, I pray you'd make us people of discernment who can see clearly spiritually, that we would not be blind and then stumble over the things that are obvious to children. For as Rabbi Shimshon Pinkas says, the Judaism of a child is true Judaism. In other words, let us come to you, not making idols of our intellect, our theology, but Lord, just worshiping you for being a good Abba. And we thank you that you are. And we thank you for the way you work, though it's beyond our ability to find out and to understand. But we thank you that you do all things well. So Lord, we praise you. We thank you. And thank you so much for the stone of Israel, the shepherd, the one who is not obvious unless we have eyes to see. And then we ask, how could we have missed it? We praise you for him. Help us to be more like him. Help us to grow up into salvation. And we'll give you the praise for it in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Ben, if you